If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the latter part of Acts chapter 12. It's a joy to be with you this morning. It's always a joy to preach the word to you. I'm going to be fit to be tied not to be here next Lord's Day, but I'm thankful for the break. And I'll look forward to be back with you, God willing, in a couple of weeks. Acts chapter 12, we're not going to stay in this text. We're going to begin in this text, and we're going to go through a number of different areas, of particularly the book of Acts. We're going to begin here, Acts 12, verse 25. We're going to read down through verse 3 of chapter 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray again for the outpouring and blessing of your Holy Spirit. Lord, to preach in the energy of the flesh is a waste of time. And we pray, Lord, that our time spent together would not be in vain. Open our eyes and instruct us, Lord. Help us to see that your heart is for this world, that you long for this world to be brought into the knowledge of your Son. And Father, show us as a church in practical and tangible ways how we can be meaningfully connected to world missions. Show us how the apostles labored in world missions, and give us wisdom and discernment to know how we must labor together as well. Father, some of us may be called to go out. And to go down into the hole, as it were, to serve in missions, is the job of the rest of us to hold the ropes. And we pray that you'll give us great wisdom and discernment to know how to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been, for the last couple of weeks, considering the great commission of our Lord. God the Father has given to God the Son the nations as his inheritance. They belong to him. And after Christ had died upon the cross and had risen triumphantly from the grave 3 days later, he said to his apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation." Because Christ has inherited the nation, has been given the nations as his inheritance, we are to labor in the endeavors of evangelism and world missions. And we considered what that means, that we are to go out and to bring lost men and women in subjection to the lordship of Jesus Christ to the preaching of the gospel of peace. And the commandments are: make disciples, baptize disciples, and teach disciples. And as we do so, we have Christ's own promise that he himself will be with us even unto the end of the age. But if Christ has commanded us to do these things, how did the apostles themselves obey the Great Commission? How do they understand world missions? Is it a question you've ever thought of? How did they go about it? What did it practically look like to fulfill that great commission? Well, the good news is the Spirit of God has not left us to wonder. He's given us, by his inspiration, the book of Acts, which the book of Acts is very much about how the apostles obeyed the great commission. The theme of Acts is found in its opening verse. In Acts 1 and verse 1, Luke says this. Now, I trust you know that the book of Acts is the sequel to Luke's gospel. So when I'm reading through the gospels, I like to read Luke last and then follow it up with Acts, because they are parallel books to one another. In verse 1, he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," referring to his gospel, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." That is the theme right there of the book of Acts. Jesus' work on the cross is finished. He has obtained eternal salvation once for all. But his ministry on the earth had only just begun. His ministry on earth had only just begun. It would continue through his apostles, and ultimately it continues actively through his church. And you say, how in the world does Jesus' ministry continue? It continues because he sent his Holy Spirit to fill the hearts of his people, to work in them and through them to bring men to Christ. And so when we read the book of Acts, beginning at Pentecost, we find the apostles preaching fervently that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. But every time they do so, we also find something else, that they're always accompanied by the divine presence of the Holy Spirit. Over and over and over again, you'll read, as they got up to preach, suddenly the Holy Spirit fell upon them. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. The Holy Spirit was with them. They labored in evangelism, and yet the Bible says the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. They were in dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God because they knew they couldn't regenerate anybody. They knew they couldn't convert anybody. The Spirit of God could, but their job was to plant and water. It was God's job to give the increase. And that's what you find all through the book of Acts. Well, how did they go about world missions then? And as we think of this, we have to think of the first real pioneer missionary, who was the Apostle Paul, right? And what I want to do this morning is give you something of a bit of an unusual message, because I want to survey the book of Acts and some things from the epistles to ask the question, how did the apostles do missions? And what can we learn for our day about how we're to do missions? And as I do so, I'm going to say a lot about our association, ARBCA. It's not because I'm trying to give a pep rally for ARBCA or anything. But what I want to show you is how do we, being meaningfully, formally connected to other local churches, how do we work together to do the work of missions? And I want to give you something of a practical handhold of how we do that. So let me go ahead and give you the six observations I want to give you from the book of Acts. First of all, missionaries were recognized and sent out by the local church. Secondly, missionaries were sent to preach Christ where he never had been named before. Third, missionaries baptized converts and established local churches. They were church planters. Fourth, missionaries labored to establish indigenous elders in each local church they planted. Fifth, missionaries made contact with their sending church. And sixth, missionaries were financially supported by numerous local churches. And I believe you will see these plainly spelled out for us in Scripture. And we want to think about what this means to us as a church. So first of all, missionaries were recognized and sent out by the local church. I've been preaching this series on kingdom thinking for about 3 months now. And if you've gotten nothing else out of it, I hope that you've gotten the reality that there is a centrality to the local church. God works to advance his kingdom through the local church. And missions, I believe, should be rooted in the local church. And we find that here in Acts chapter 13. The local church that was at Antioch has two distinctions. It was the first place where we were ever called Christians. And secondly, it was the first local church that ever was a missions sending church. They were the first local church to ever send out any missionaries. And I want you to notice something here. This church knew the Apostle Paul, and it knew Barnabas well. Paul had been, as you know, a religious terrorist. He had thrown men into prison, women, boys and girls in prison who named the name of Christ. He had consented to Stephen's death. He was essentially the Osama bin Laden of his day. Okay, he was a terrorist, and God radically converted him to Christ. And this one who had labored so hard to defeat the gospel became one of its greatest spokesmen and began to labor among God's people. He, alongside of his mentor, Barnabas, who was the first ever to take him under his wing. You remember when Paul was first converted, the church was skeptical. They were scared to take him in. They're like, we've heard about this guy. But Barnabas took him under his wing, and he introduced him to the church, and he became his mentor. As you go through the book of Acts, you'll find, and initially, when Saul began his ministry, it's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, and then eventually it becomes Saul and Barnabas. God began to develop the gifts of this man under the mentoring and tutorship of Barnabas, and into the place where Paul became prominent. And Barnabas was content with that. He had enough humility that it was okay with him if Paul was more popular than he was. But the local church at Antioch knew him. They knew Paul well, and they knew Barnabas well because they had ministered among them. They knew their character. They knew their manner of life. They knew their doctrine. And it was to the church that the Holy Spirit revealed that they should go out as missionaries. Notice what it says in verse 2 of Acts 13. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Who did God give eyes to recognize this calling to missions? He gave it to the church. The church itself recognized these men and their graces, gifts and graces. Now, granted, in this case, they were given supernatural revelation. The Spirit spoke perhaps in an audible voice. But nevertheless, the principle remains. The brethren, it is the job of the local church to recognize the gifts and graces given to a man to serve as a missionary and to send that man out. And notice what it says in verse 3. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. This laying on of hands, this commissioning that takes place, I believe in many ways is a symbol of an imputation of authority. It's saying we recognize that they have the authority, that they, by the authority of Christ, these men are going out to serve as his ministers. And so they laid hands upon them and appointed them. The point is, these men went out with the approval, blessing, and commendation of the local church. Now, you're probably aware that in many, many quarters, the vast amount of work that's being done in missions is through parachurch organizations. And I'm not trying to slam that, but I will say this. I wouldn't give a plug nickel for a parachurch organization that did not look for the commendation of the home church of the missionary. Because if he does, unless there was some extenuating circumstance, if they don't want the commendation of the local church, something bothers me. Because the church that knows the man that's being sent or the woman that's being sent, they need the approval of that local church. If there's some reason for that not having that, then that's fine. If there's some kind of authoritarian issue going on or something like that. But by and large, what I'm saying is God works through the local church, does he not? To recognize the gifts and graces. As we see elders raised up among us, isn't it the job of the church to see if those, if they have the gifts and graces necessary to serve as shepherds of God's people? So the point is, it was through the local church that that missionaries were recognized and were sent out. In the second place, missionaries were sent to preach Christ where he had never been named before. And I don't derive this as much from Acts as I do from the book of Romans. Paul made it very clear that this was his deliberate intention. Romans chapter 15, verses 20 through 21. He said, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand." And what you find consistently through the book of Acts is that when Paul would go out, he would go to places where Christ had never been named. People who had never heard Christ's name. People who did not have the Holy Scriptures necessarily in their language. And he wanted to go there because he wanted to be a pioneer. He wasn't interested as much in preaching the gospel to those who already knew Christ. He wanted to go where he had never been named. In other words, the point is he went to find unreached people groups and take Christ there and preach Christ and him crucified to them. Now, that's not exclusively what he did. Sometimes he would find men who had already come to faith in Christ. And certainly he was concerned for those who were already in Christ. But the point is he wanted to be a pioneer in taking the gospel where the gospel had never been heard before. Put it another way, missionaries began their work by doing the work of an evangelist. Right? That's how they did their work. They went out and they spread the gospel as itinerant evangelists in places where Christ had never been named. But what happened as they preached the gospel and men and women and boys and girls began to come to Christ? Well, that takes us to our next point. The third point would be this. Missionaries baptized converts and established local churches. Now, again, what were the three commands given in the Great Commission? Make disciples, baptize disciples, teach disciples, right? To observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So what did the apostles do in the book of Acts? They did the work of an evangelist in order that they might make disciples. When someone professed faith in Christ, what happened? They baptized those disciples. And then how did they obey that third part? How did they teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ had commanded? Well, they established local churches, right? You always find Paul and Barnabas and his associates, they weren't content just to preach the gospel. They preached the gospel and then they established sound local churches. They were always planting churches wherever they went. Whenever Paul went, he left behind him a church. His aim was, the point I want you to see is, they were not only concerned with the justification of lost men. They were also concerned with the sanctification of justified men. They wanted God's people to grow on to maturity. They wanted them to grow in spiritual maturity. They wanted them to be discipled. They wanted them to become no longer babes in Christ, but mature adults in Christ. And so they would labor in that manner. And so they would establish the church to do this. To put it another way, the work of missions in the book of Acts was, first of all, doing the work of an evangelist, but secondly, laboring as a church planter. Now, the implications of that are huge. Because the point is, they weren't only evangelists, they were pastors. They were shepherds of men's souls. Now, certainly it's true that not every missionary who goes on the field is necessarily a church planter. There are those who go in support roles. There are those who go in different roles and capacities than that of a church planter. Paul himself had people along with him, companions, who weren't necessarily pastors, right? But nevertheless would labor in the gospel, would labor in evangelism, and would do other things as well. So I'm not denying the legitimacy of those going out who are not necessarily church planters. But missionary work proper, in terms of what the apostles were doing, was to go out to shepherd souls and to establish sound local churches, which means this. In order to be a church planter, you had to be qualified to be an elder. Right? You had to be endowed with the gifts and graces necessary to shepherd God's flock. So if, as we consider missionaries being raised up in our midst to go out and serve as church planters in other places and as evangelists, we must test them according to the standards set in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Are they apt to teach? Do they have the ability to proclaim the gospel of Christ? Are they able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict? Which means, are they able by God's grace to defend the gospel, right? And then finally, and this is the biggest thing of all, there are 23 specific attributes given of what an elder ought to be. Two of them have to do with his skills, and they're the two I've just mentioned. The rest has to do with how he adorns the gospel in his own life. What's the gospel mean in his home? What does the gospel mean in the workplace? What does the gospel mean with his neighbor? What does the gospel mean in his community? How has he taken and learned to exercise self-control because the gospel has taught him to be a self-controlled man who governs his passions? Is he that kind of man? Our association of churches has put out a little booklet called Guidelines for RBMS Missionary Qualifications. RBMS is Reformed Baptist Missionary Services. This was put together by our friend Pastor Steve Martin. Also, some of you know the name Ted Tripp, who wrote Shepherding a Child's Heart. These men worked together along with some other men to put together these qualifications. Brethren, you're talking about a sobering read. This is a sobering read because they have guidelines and questions that they ask of any candidate who's sent out from an ARCA church to become a missionary. They ask them about their manner of life. They ask them about their conversion. They ask them, and the things they ask about their manner of life are very deep. They probe deeply into these men to find out what kind of men they are. They ask much about their doctrine and their theology, where they stand upon the Word of God. Very sobering, but our brothers have set the bar high. But I think we should be encouraged for that and thankful for that. They want to make sure they're sending out qualified men and qualified women who go along with their husbands to serve in other places. Well, let me move on. So they endeavor to labor as church planters. Let me move on to our fourth point that we see. Missionaries labored to establish indigenous elders in each local church they planted. This is a very important thing. All throughout the New Testament, it's so obvious there that sometimes maybe we miss it. Christ himself modeled that it is our responsibility to train men to be leaders. Think of it. He took the 12 under his wing. He took the 70 under his wing and gave them instruction he did not necessarily give the multitudes. He invested himself in them. We look through the book of Acts and we look through the epistles and we find over and over again the apostles did the same thing. The apostles would take a John Mark, a Titus, a Timothy, and they would mentor these men and groom them for ministry. They would invest into them and they would also let them labor under their oversight in preaching the gospel as well. And they were grooming men to be shepherds of souls. Indeed, Paul himself tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Turn there if you would. Very important text. He tells him to do exactly what he had done. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, you recognize in that verse there are four generations. There's Paul. You've learned some things from me, Timothy. That's the second generation. It's Timothy himself. Now, I want you to take what you've gotten from me. I want you to give it, entrust it to faithful men. And those faithful men are going to do what? They're going to teach others also. Fourth generation. This is how the church grows. This is how the church is perpetuated. Brethren, it should be a priority of our church to train men. And by God's grace, we have a discipleship group that meets once a month of men that we have recognized as elders that we believe have aspirations to ministry and have shown themselves to be aspiring to ministry that we meet. We call ourselves the faithful men. and invest in them. And we read some really sound books together that will help equip them doctrinally. But also I speak to them practically about pastoral ministry. And we're learning about pastoral theology, practical pastoral theology, and seeking to do this. But nonetheless, it should be a priority. I can tell you, as one who aspired for years to be a minister, this doesn't happen in churches. It just doesn't happen. I waited in vain for years for someone to mentor me, for someone to take me under their wing. And there was no one to do that. Now that I'm a pastor, I figure I was just going to have to learn by the school of hard knocks. And so that's what I've had to do. And now that I've gotten such a friend in Steve Martin, I feel like in many ways I've found the mentor that I never had. And he's been such an encouragement to me. And he just looks at me as a friend. He doesn't look at me as a mentor, but I look at him as a mentor. And I'm so thankful to have other men who I know now who have much more tenure in the ministry, because I'm still really wet behind the ears, as you all know. But it's been good to have that. But brethren, we've got to develop that in the church. And that has to be a missionary mindset. We find it over and over again through in the epistles and in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, verse 21. This is when Saul and Barnabas have gone out on their first missionary journey. Now they're coming back to the church, the sending church at Antioch. And on their way back, they visit the churches that they had planted. Verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So they're coming back, strengthening the churches they planted, right? And then it says in verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church. Now, elders, is that a singular or a plural word? Plural. And the word church, is that singular or plural? Singular. When they had appointed a plurality of elders in every church, singular, right, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here were churches. They had done the work of evangelism. They had made disciples and baptized them. They had established a local church. And they had gone on to plant other churches and to see other converts. But they come back, and what's happened? The Spirit of God has worked in some of the men who were brought to faith in Christ. And now they've come to great spiritual maturity, and the time has come for them to be established as elders in the church, because God has equipped them with the gifts and graces necessary. And so they raise up a plurality of elders to go on shepherding that flock. And we find this pattern all throughout the scriptures. Turn to Titus 1. Titus 1 and verse 5. He's speaking to a young man, a pastor named Titus, who had been apprenticed by Paul. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. The churches in Crete, on the island of Crete, had something lacking. Something was missing. Something was not yet complete. What was it? And he had left Titus there for that very reason. Set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. What was lacking? A plurality of elders. And God and Paul had left Titus behind to shepherd men's souls and to see leaders raised up among God's people. The apostolic pattern seems to be this. They would go and do the work of evangelism. Men, women, boys and girls would be converted. They would baptize them, establish a local church. The apostles would stay there for a few months, a few years, minister in that local church, and they would move on then to another venture. But they would often leave behind a Timothy in Ephesus, a Titus on Crete. And that man would stay there and shepherd the flock. He would be their pastor. And over time, as godly men were raised up, as men of spiritual maturity were raised up, who were fitted with the gifts and graces necessary to shepherd God's people, they would train them, test them, apprentice them, and they would appoint them to be elders. And then Titus or Timothy could go on and assist Paul somewhere else. And there in that local church were men who had been raised up from within their own body, who were then shepherding the souls of men. I submit to you that is the model of missions. That's the way it should be, is to see nationals raised up to be shepherds of their own church. Very much the mindset of our association. You'll notice our missionaries in our association have two basic designations. There are those who are called missionaries, and there are those who are called national pastors. A national pastor is someone who intends to stay in one local church and stay there for a long time and minister as a shepherd in that place. Missionaries go in and plant churches, and they stay there for 2 or 3 or 4 years, and then they move on to another field. Perhaps you've read, if you've been praying for our missionaries faithfully, that David Vaughn over in France, is planning to move on and begin another work in about 2 or 3 years. And it grieves them because they've gotten so close to the brethren there. But they want to see pastors raised up in their midst, and they want to move on and plant another church somewhere else. That's their mindset. Well, where'd they get that idea from? I believe they got it from the Bible, right? From the book of Acts. That's the mindset that's there. So the point is, raising up leaders from within ourselves is important for our own church. It's important for missionaries that we send out. Fifth thing, missionaries maintain contact with their sending church. Again, back in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas were coming back from their first missionary journey, they came back to Antioch, the church that had sent them. Listen to verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Can you imagine? Imagine it was us. Imagine we got to send out Paul and Barnabas, okay? And they've gone out on a missionary journey. This is a day where there's no telephone, there's no internet. You know, they're out there doing the work, and then they come back. Could you imagine the joy that must have filled the church to say, here is what God has accomplished. We've planted 25 churches. We have seen numerous converts who are following the Lord. We've seen elders raised up in those churches. Wouldn't you just be excited? Wouldn't it be electric here to hear that? How Antioch must have rejoiced to hear the great works that God had done through Paul and Barnabas. What a great thing it was. But there is a hint there, isn't there? That there was also a sense of accountability to the local church. That the church that sends would also hold these men accountable. And there was and they maintained contact with their sending church. One of the things, again, I'm not trying to give a pep rally for ARBCA, but one of the things I love and appreciate about these brethren is the missionaries who are on the field with ARBCA were sent out by their home church. And that church maintains contact with them, and it is their responsibility to oversee their missionaries. It's not the whole ARBCA's assembly's job. It is the task of the elders of their sending church. You know that Don and Gail Donnell, who have labored for many years in Argentina, who have labored in Argentina, they've gone through some really hard providences, as you know. Well, who has been the primary church that has ministered to them? Their sending church, Grace Baptist Church in Taylor, South Carolina, where Bob Self serves as a pastor. They have applied the healing balm to them. Now, it doesn't mean other churches haven't ministered. Certainly they have. But it's been principally their home church that has ministered to them, encouraged them. Bob Self traveled down with Don Donnell to help him move all his belongings out of his house down there. Pastor Chris Powell, that we support. By the way, did you know we're only one of only three churches that supported him when he first went off to become a national pastor? He told me that back a few weeks ago at the General Assembly, and I was encouraged to hear that. And all of his support has been raised, so the Lord is providing for him. But he was sent out by Taylor's, South Carolina, as well. You know that every single week he has a conference call with the elders of that church to report on what's going on in his ministry and to give account of himself to them. They maintain accountability. We know that Omar Ramos and his family in Chile have been going through a very hard time. And we've been praying for the Ramos family. Well, who's ministered to him and all the difficulties he's been going on through his elders? Some of you know the name James Adams, who wrote War Songs of the Prince of Peace. That is the pastor of their sending church. He and his fellow elders flew down to Chile when all these problems began. And they got gathered around the home, and they sat down with Pastor Ramos, and they just wept together. And they loved on one another. They encouraged one another. And exhorted him and gave some practical helps and some practical things. They thought, here's some responsibilities we feel you need to set aside for a little while until your family gets back in order. And we're very, very helpful to him. And as I sat there listening to James Adams tell me this over the phone, I thought, what a blessing. How few people would have that, to have ministers who would love them enough to fly down and care for them, take care of them, and minister to them in times of a great trial, not just to abandon them and leave them on their own. This past year, you may not be aware of it, but one of the ARBCA missionaries had gone through some pretty difficult problems, and there were some difficult problems in the church that he was pastoring. And a group of men from ARBCA went to see him and try to deal with the issues in the church. And sadly, they had to drop this man from support. They could no longer support this missionary. This year at the General Assembly, when the report was made concerning what was going on in that circumstance, It was a young man who was a pastor from his sending church who gave the report. He was very gracious, very loving, very discreet in the way he expressed it. But again, the idea that the local church retains the accountability over the missionaries they send out, it seems to me just perfectly scriptural. Doesn't it seem that way to you as well? That's the way it should be. Finally, and just briefly, sixth point. Missionaries were financially supported by numerous local churches. We don't find any evidence that Antioch footed the bill on their own to support Paul and Barnabas. Indeed, is it not true that it's beyond the scope of one local church usually to support a missionary themselves? I'd love it if we could support our own missionaries. But obviously, that's very often not the case. It takes connection to other local churches to be able to do that. We find evidence in Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to turn there, that Paul had received help from the church at Philippi. Philippians 4, verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. He says, you were the only church that supported me, but you sent support twice, and it was greatly appreciated. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 to 9, we won't turn there. But again, we find evidence other churches supported the Apostle Paul. The point I'm making is, we cannot support a missionary on our own at this point. But with our sister churches, we can come together to work together in labor to send out missionary support. Again, so often what happens in missions is that missionaries who are equipped and trained and ready to go have to spend years doing what they call a deputation, going out raising their support. One of the things I love about our structure of associationalism is that they don't spend all this time trying to raise support. The churches come together and agree to get behind a missionary, support him, and pull our resources together and are able to send him out. Expedites things to a great degree. Well, brethren, I commend these six things I've set before you to your conscience. I ask you to consider the scriptures and see if they're not so. Missionaries were recognized and sent out by the local church. Missionaries were sent to preach Christ where he never had been named before. Third, missionaries baptized converts and established sound local churches. Fourth, missionaries labored to establish indigenous elders in each local church they planted. Fifth, missionaries maintained contact with their sending church. And sixth, missionaries were financially supported by numerous local churches. I think you'll look in the scriptures and you'll see clearly these things were so. But you may be sitting there going, well, that's great, Pastor, that's wonderful. But so what? What's it mean to us? What does that mean to us as God's people? What does it mean to us as a local church? I want to set before you very briefly five particulars of how you and I can be meaningfully connected in world missions. The first is this. If we would send out spiritually robust missionaries, don't you want to be a mission-sending church? Wouldn't you love to see the Lord raise up missionaries from our midst and we be able to send them out? If we would send out spiritually robust missionaries, we must be a spiritually robust local church. There's a myth that I like to call the myth of saltwater sanctification. It's the idea that somehow if you fly over water, over saltwater, a saltwater body, be a missionary, you're instantly sanctified. You get to go to the other side of the world and suddenly you're the super spiritual person, right? Right? There's that mindset. I almost have a sense of intimidation when I meet a missionary going, wow, he's given up everything to take the gospel over there, right? Well, the truth is, what we are here is what we're going to be over there, for good or for ill. Did not Jesus say it in Matthew 23? He rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees. Listen to what he said. Matthew 23, verse 15, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You expend every resource to make a proselyte. And then not only do you reproduce your own sinful heart, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Angela and I took a missions trip back in 1995. Went to the midst of a group of missionaries and in another country, and certainly were some godly folks there. I played basketball with some of the missionaries. And afterwards, one of the missionaries pulled me aside and says, you know, God's really doing a mighty work in our mission. He says, 10 years ago, at this same conference, some of the missionaries you were just playing ball with broke out into a fist fight. The missionaries did in front of the locals. don't think that somehow the same troubles we struggle here with here aren't over there as well. We take our problems with us. We take our Western Christianity with us. There's a dear brother who's who ministers in Africa, and whenever young people come over on mission trips from the United States, when they get off a plane, the first thing he tells them is, "Now, young people, don't think you brought God here when you came out on the plane. He was here before you came, and he's going to be here when you leave." Because we have so much arrogance as Western Americans. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said about 60 years ago. He's talking about the reality that we've lost our sense of majesty. We've lost our sense of the fear of God. We've forgotten who our God is. And he says this: "With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life and the Spirit. The words 'be still and know that I am God' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but our losses spread over a wider field." You get the point of what he's saying? That if we do not have spiritual depth, the missionaries we send out as a general rule are going to be just like us. And we're going to reproduce ourselves. Sound missions involves being sound local churches, doesn't it? And being spiritually vital and vibrant and robust. We don't want people to go out and be vibrant despite ourselves. We want to be a vibrant, sound local church that we may send out vibrant, sound missionaries. Secondly, we want to be involved in evangelism. We must labor in evangelism. We must labor in evangelism. The truth is, most of us probably are not called to take our families and move to a foreign land. The Bible says not many of you should be teachers, right? For stricter will be your judgment. Not many men are endowed with the gifts and graces necessary to labor as a church planter as such, though some may be gifted to go in a supporting type role. But the reality is, how can we be concerned for lost souls we have not seen if we're not concerned for lost souls we have seen? If we're going to have a missionary spirit, we've got to be concerned for evangelism in our own Jerusalem, in our own Judea. We have to be fervent here. And that's the task of all of you. You don't have to have a special calling for that. You've already been commanded, right? And so we need to be zealous for evangelism here. I believe a big part of being world Christians. You ever heard that term? We should never be worldly Christians, but world Christians, people who have a heart for the world. It starts by having evangelistic fervor and zeal here. Third, you must pray fervently and effectually for our missionaries in an informed manner. I love that our association has this little pamphlet they put out every month, this mission prayer focus that gives us tangible, specific things to pray for our missionaries. Do you do so? Do you pray for them? And it's what's wonderful. It's one suggestion every day for what to pray for. It's doable. And then every 3 months we get our ARBCA update. God willing, our name should be on it next time, along with our other sister churches. But nonetheless, almost all the missionaries write letters there. Read their letters. Find out what's going on in their lives and pray for them. Do you pray for them fervently and effectively? Think of it. You have the congregations of over 70 churches praying and bringing these brethren before the throne of grace. What will God do? What mighty things will he do for our missionaries? Let's pray for them. And from time to time, drop them an email. They may not have time to respond to you, but drop them an email. Let them know you're praying for them. Let them know you care about them. Let them know. It was such a joy at the General Assembly. I've been praying for over a year now for our missionaries and getting to know, reading their letters. And as I saw so many of them, there was Raymond Perron and there was Don Donnell. I met Vaughn, David Vaughn. Also, I met the French-speaking Daniel Duran. I came up and sat down, was going to talk to him, but he only speaks French, so I couldn't say anything but hi. But anyway, it was good to meet these men. And as soon as I saw them, I knew where they were ministering. I knew where they were coming from. I knew the struggles they'd been through. I knew what things were before them. And it was great to talk to them almost like I already knew them. And brethren, we have that joy that there's not that many missionaries yet. We're a young organization. And it's a joy that we can get to know them. God willing, next year the General Assembly is going to be held in Taylor, South Carolina. Chris Powell is going to be there, and he's intending to bring his family and drive and preach here. So you're going to get to meet him and know him. And as we have opportunities, we want our missionaries to come and preach here. And so you can get to know them personally, one-on-one. But pray for them. Brethren, it's no small thing to pray for missionaries. They need our support. They need our help. Fourth, invest financial resources in our missionaries. Why did God give us money? He gave us money for His glory, and He gave us money to provide for our own families. But He also gave us money to invest in the kingdom of God. We're to invest, we're to be kingdom investors, aren't we? I kind of like Malachi's, way of doing it. He talks about tithes and offerings. Give your tithe to the local church. And God would grant you the liberty to do so. Designate a little bit above and beyond to give to one of our missionaries. Give to Chris Powell. We give $50 a month to Chris Powell. If you add anything to that and designate it for Chris Powell, we'll add that to whatever we sent in and we'll give it to him. What about investing in the Trinitarian Bible Society? It's never a waste of money to invest in translating the scriptures into foreign languages, is it? I'll tell you a story. I told it on Wednesday night. I'm going to tell it to you. William Carey, when he went to India, understood these people did not have the Bible in their own language. So he labored fervently to translate the Bible. Matter of fact, he translated it into 40 different dialects, at least portions of the scripture he labored to minister in. The first translation they ever made, he took the printing press. I think they had copies of Matthew and Romans and maybe Genesis. I think if I remember correctly, those were the first three books he would translate because he saw those as so seminal and pivotal to understanding the rest of scripture. To understand that God is our creator from Genesis, to understand Christ's life and ministry from Matthew, and then to understand the gospel as it's presented so clearly by Paul in Romans. They sent out these copies in different directions to places that they could not go at that time. One of those copies of that Bible came to a particular village. Now, most of the India at that time was Hindu, which basically is an amalgamation of lots of different religions. They kind of embrace everything, just absorb everything into their religion. So it's a religion full of idolatry. 17 years after that one Bible had come to this one village, the folks who were connected to William Carey were finally able to go and visit the village. They walked in. The first thing they noticed was there were no idols anywhere. And they couldn't figure it out. No missionary had ever been there at all. And as they began talking to them and telling them about the gospel, they said, "Why is it there are no idols here?" They said, "We'll show you." They took him into a room, opened an old wooden box, and there sat a yellow, tattered copy of the one Bible that had come to their village. They had read the Bible through. They learned that there was one true God. They were to put away their idols, and they said, "We've been waiting for 17 years for someone to come and explain this book to us." One Bible. And it didn't just hit their villages or other villages around them. That's the power of God's Word. Investing into the translation projects of Trinitarian Bible Society is a glorious thing to do. Say, "Well, I can only give $5 a month to something like that." Fine. What did Christ commend the widow for? The widow's mite. The proportion she gave. Right? I know we're under financial straits. I know that we're living in difficult economic times. But is money to be spent on our pleasures? Or is it to be invested in the kingdom of God? And so if there's a way that the Lord would open your heart to invest some way tangibly into our missionaries, do so. Fifth and finally, are some of you going to be called to missions? Are some of you going to be called to missions? Are you committed to the principles that we set forth this morning? That the church is given the task of recognizing and sending out missionaries. Obviously, we're going to send out men who hold to our confession, who hold to our same doctrine. We want to feel that men are an extension of our church, of our ministry. But nevertheless, is God calling you to missions? And are you willing to go if He did call you? What did Isaiah say after the Lord had shown him his sin and then purged his sin? God said, the triune God said, "Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us?" And what was his enthusiastic response? "Here I am. Send me." Perhaps the Lord would send you to be an evangelist and a church planter. It's a lonely work. But it's on the cutting edge, isn't it? It's on the cutting edge. And would to God that we would be fertile soil as a church to raise up such men and such women to go out and labor among the heathen to take Christ where He's never been named. Let's pray. Our Lord, we have surveyed so much this morning. We need wisdom and help as we begin to cooperate with our sister churches in laboring to send missionaries to other places, supporting the missionaries that are already there. Father, give us great wisdom. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, help us also to hold the lines, as it were, Even as William Carey said, I'll go and you hold the ropes for me. Lord, may we hold the ropes for others. And may we bring glory and honor to you. May your kingdom advance. May your gospel go forth. And may many be brought to you from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation for your glory and for your honor. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.